One of the often repeated themes that we hear in Scripture is the eternity of God in contrast to the brevity of man's life. And Psalm 90 is one of the greatest examples of that theme, of that contrast. What is God? Well, Moses sang about Him. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Verse 2 of Psalm 90. God existed before the creation of anything, even in some sense before time itself. Mountains are often thought about as unchanging features of the earth. They've been there as long as people can remember. They'll be there way into the future. But before the triune God created them, He already was. And He was even then from all eternity past. And He will never cease to exist, continuing as the triune God for eternity to come. Similarly, Isaiah 40, another one of those passages in Scripture where this contrast is so strongly set forth. At verse 28 we read, "Have you not heard? Have you not known? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." There never was a time when God wasn't, and there will never be a time when God is not. But on the other hand, Scripture makes a point of telling us many times over that man's life in this world is short. A very brief period of time. Barely a dot on anybody's timeline. And here in Psalm 90, man's life is described as perhaps 70 years. If he's particularly healthy and strong, maybe 80. And of course, you know, if you're only 7 or 8, 70 and 80, that sounds like an eternity. But get to be about age 40, 50, 60. 70 and 80 is just around the bend. Man's life, Moses says, is like a dream. It's like grass that comes to life in the morning and by the evening it's withered away. Or as Jesus said, as we just heard read from Matthew 6, it's like the grass of the field that's blossoms and is beautiful and then thrown into the oven the next day, the hay of the field. Just like grass that comes and goes or a dream that's soon forgotten, so is the duration of our lives in comparison to the eternity of God. Man's compared in other places of Scripture to a mere breath. He's just a short puff of air, Job 7 at verse 7. We are but a shadow, again Job 14 at verse 2. And we heard from James's letter, verse 14 of chapter 4, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and it vanishes." We're like the smoky mountain mist that you can see on so many mornings, but so quickly rises and dissipates in the air with the warmth of the day. Or from Psalm 39 at verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." All right, young people, here's the test. You ready? Inhale. Exhale. How long was that? Now I know some of you could hold your breath. Maybe even for a couple minutes. But what's that compared to an hour? A day? A year? God says our lives are more like a breath than they are even holding your breath, if you could, for a whole hour. A 1,000 years to the Almighty is but a brief period of time for Him. But our whole lives are just a short breath. Moses points out the fact that our lives, however long, are spent under the burden of sin and of the consequences of sin in this life, and particularly God's judgment upon sin. We are brought to an end by your anger. This is verse 7 of Psalm 90. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The burdens and the miseries, of this life, and praise God that our lives aren't one continual miserable existence. There have been some who have suffered so, but God hasn't called us to that. We know, nevertheless, that life is full of sorrow. There's burdens and miseries and difficulties in our lives that are due to sin. Moses, of course, had opportunity to reflect upon the sins of Israel and the judgment of God that had fallen upon the nation. He knew, and the people knew, that most of them were not going to enter the promised land because of their sin of failing to obey God, of really not trusting Him to empower them to conquer the nations of Canaan. Moses had that sad task of watching that generation pass away during those years of wilderness wanderings. And eventually he too, and he wasn't under that same judgment, but eventually he sinned and God chastened him sorely as well by withholding from him the privilege of entering the promised land. He too came under chastisement and God did not permit him to cross the Jordan River. And so for Moses and the people of Israel, especially that wilderness generation, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Not with a shout, not with a cheer. You know, we all think we're going to go out with freedom. No. No, often it's more of a whimper. Because of the consequences of sin in our lives, we live in this fallen world, and they are full of trouble and full of toil. And before we know it, it's over. And what's more, we just don't know when it's going to be over. We can acknowledge, okay, relatively speaking, it's going to be short compared to the eternity of God, but we really don't know how long our short lives are going to last, whether it'll be a long, short life or a short, short life. Scripture tells us man does not know his time. Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 12. We don't know when we will be taken from this life. We all know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow, even as we're reminded by James, again, from verse 14. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what reversals may come, what disaster may strike. And thus, as James was pointing out to his readers, planning without submitting our wills to God is arrogance. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, there's nothing wrong about prudently planning for the future or having hopes and dreams for what you will accomplish or what you will do, what will come about during your lifetime. God has given you those good hopes and dreams and desires. Nothing inherently all by themselves wrong with that. And nothing at all wrong with and anticipating that the Lord's going to give you many more birthdays and anniversaries. But to live as though we are captains of our own fate, as if we're in control of our lives, is to erect an idol. It's to put ourselves in the place of God. It's arrogance. It's pride. And you have to keep in mind that James was writing to believers. James wasn't writing to the pagans. You expect the pagans to live like, I can do what I want, I have forever. But even though believers ought to know better and do know better, nevertheless, we often live arrogantly. they were presuming upon God's care and preservation of their lives. But we really can't see beyond the end of our noses. We don't have any assurance of our lives that we'll have them for the rest of today, let alone tomorrow. We have no assurance that the comforts that we have or had when we left home this morning to come here will be there when we get back. We have no assurance of anything in this world. And so Scripture tells us many times over, don't put your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. It's not, don't do that because, one, they're not strong enough to deliver you from your enemies, no matter how boastful they might be, no matter how much hope we put in governments and sovereigns to keep us safe. But that goes on to say, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. The mightiest king has no more control over tomorrow than the smallest, weakest pauper of his kingdom. And it's a really sad thing to make plans extending years ahead only to have our souls taken away the next day. You see, James's readers, and too often ourselves, as I said, live as though we have tomorrow. We know better, any of us who are more than a handful of years old, we know better because we know death comes. We've seen it, and we've seen death snatch away many of our loved ones. And we've seen death come unexpectedly, quickly, too early, as we're prone to say. Death from car accidents, to military conflict, to natural disasters, to irrational and random murders, to devastating disease that quickly snatch a person's health at the peak of their years. Some make it 70 years, some 80. In our culture, by the grace of God and all that He's given to us, many make it beyond 80 even, relatively speaking. But don't count on it. Don't be arrogant. So James corrects his readers as the Spirit does us. We shouldn't live without always remembering that our times are in God's hands. We're reminded at Psalm 139 at verse 16, another of David's Psalms, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Every single day, God has given to you, has ordained. Every day, every moment of our lives, perfectly laid out by God Almighty. Now, we know God's revealed will for our lives, how we ought to live. He's inscripturated it for us. And often we can discern God's leading through the providences of life. You shouldn't read doors like tea leaves, but it is true, circumstantially, He can open one door, close another. But the secret things of God belong to Him alone. Even when our hopes and plans, along with our actions, comply with His revealed will, in other words, there's absolutely nothing wrong or sinful about your plans or what you hope to do or accomplish, God still rules and overrules. David's plan was to build a temple. That was praiseworthy. And Nathan the prophet commended him and encouraged David to do all that his heart wanted to do, but God said no. It wasn't his plan for David to do so, and sent Nathan back to David with an even better plan, his plan to raise up a house for David, that David's would always have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel, a plan that was fulfilled fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have prophets bringing us direct revelations from God today, not in that sense, but God is still ruling and overruling, sometimes stopping our plans, sometimes moving them ahead. And thus, James checks presumption and arrogance and tells us that we ought to submit all things to God's will. You ought to say, "Lord willing, we'll do this or that. Now, does that really mean that I should say, God willing for everything? Lord willing, I'll go to Walmart tomorrow. Well, let me say, we really have biblical warrant for doing so. If you search Scripture, you'll find places where God's people use exactly that language. Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 4:19, writing to the church there, said, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And the pastor of the Hebrews, speaking about his desire to move on from the simple things of the gospel, from the elementary things of the gospel, and move on to maturity with his readers and to talk about, write about things that they needed to hear about and were more complex, he wrote, and this will do if God permits. But there's also times in God's word when believers make plans but don't necessarily express their submission to God's will with exactly those words, Lord willing, God willing. We can use that phrase more superstitiously or think that just by saying Lord willing, we're covering all the bases. What's really important is, of course, is that James wants to remind his readers, don't presume, don't assume, always be ready to submit whatever you hope to do to God Almighty. Knowing that life is but a shadow, a wisp, a vapor, a dream, here today, gone tomorrow. Knowing that you have no ultimate control over your time of death, no more than you did over the time of your birth. Don't live like a pagan. You know the right thing to do. Now, I've been jumping between Psalm 90 and now I'm over here in James. And we're going to go back to Psalm 90. But again, look at James 4:17. That verse may appear out of place or detached from the context, but it begins with a word, so. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And we might ask, what is that so there for? How come? You see, it is easy for us, especially us who are of Reformed persuasion, who do at least voice that we hold to the sovereignty of God in all things and to his ordaining of all things. It's easy for us to say, well, yes, we know that our time is short and God's providence governs all these things. But what James goes on to say, this is what verse 17 is about, is that do you really know those truths? Because if you do, then you have all the more reason to do God's will. Life is too short to fritter away. It's too uncertain to not ask in everything that you take up to do, is this pleasing to God? Is this the best use of what he's given me to steward? Now, certainly we must flee from sins of commission. If God says, do not do something, then flee from that. Don't do it. But James here particularly addresses those things that we know we ought to do, but we don't. Sins of omission. Such sins as loving your neighbor as yourself. You know you ought to do it, but you often don't. Doing good to those who do evil to you. You know you ought to do it, but we often don't. And see, this is James' admonition. Do you know that life is short? Do you know that you're not in control? Well, you know what God wants. And if you know it and don't do it, then it's sin. And that fits in with the warning of verse 11 of Psalm 90. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? That's kind of a tough verse. It gets translated various ways if you check out the English translations. But in short, we don't fear God as we ought. We don't take his anger seriously. We look at what happened to Israel and you know, we wag our heads, but we don't apply the lesson. Israel had a short time to live to the glory of God, and she failed. And we need to consider if we fear God as we should. We don't consider how great His wrath can be, even towards His people whom He loves in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet His wrath can be heavy. Moses knew all this as he was watching the nation wander through the wilderness. They had not reverentially feared the God of their salvation, and now they were dying off. And thus the prayer so often quoted from this psalm of verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Every day that they had, even waiting to die off in the wilderness, that generation, most of them at least, Moses prayed that they would get wisdom. That they would, even though they weren't going to enter Canaan, that they would come to know God and to respond in a way, even under His discipline, that was pleasing to Him. Give us wisdom, Lord, when hard times come our way, not only to consider if we have sinned against You. If He's getting our attention, we're quick to say, woe is me, look at these bad things happening. And what we really need to do is to look at our lives and ask, God, have I offended You? God hasn't stopped working through the circumstances of our lives, and we ought to examine them. But give us wisdom, Lord, when those hard times come, to know how to redeem whatever time You may give to us and to use it as good stewards. And true wisdom, of course, if you haven't already thought about it, true wisdom, of course, begins in the fear of the Lord. To live our lives always under His eye, seeking to please Him by ordering our lives in accordance with His commandments, or to put it another way, seeking to be like Jesus, who kept all of His Father's commandments. Seeking to walk in Christ's footsteps, loving His neighbor perfectly, even to the point of laying down His life for others. Moses here pleads with the Almighty to return to His people. You know, this is worth mentioning, and I'm just going to mention it because it's kind of neat. But, Moses, of course, wrote the Pentateuch. And it was to Moses that was revealed perfectly the creation of the world, how it all came about, and inscripturated it, what eventually was inscripturated for us. Verse 3 of Psalm 90 says, "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man." You see, that's an echo of Genesis 3:19. That's a real evidence of Moses' finger. 3:19 from Genesis, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Both at Genesis 3:19 and here in Psalm 90, whenever you see that word return, it's the same word. Moses picking up on what happened when man sinned, when he rebelled. God called man back to dust. That's what would happen. Instead of being confirmed in righteousness and continuing to live and to fill the earth in righteousness, Adam and Eve, our first parents, fell. And God said, "You won't live forever. You will. Your bodies will die." Well, Moses picks up on that thought. Return, O Lord, as You have called men to return to the dust, return and give us life. Though we struggle in this life because of our sin, and sometimes as a direct result of God's chastisement for our sins, even as Israel was suffering under His hand, we can call out to our Heavenly Father to have pity on us, His servants, verse 13. And so Moses calls upon God to remember His covenant love, His covenant commitments. Satisfy us in the morning, verse 14, with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That steadfast love, God's chesed, that's love that God expresses towards those He has called into covenant with Himself, those whom He has brought into a special relationship with Himself. Moses is reminding God of that special relationship that He called His people into in promising to save them, bringing them up out of Egypt, and of course that just a picture of the greater salvation yet to come. It is the Lord who makes us glad even when He sorely chastens us, giving to us not only return of mercy and joy in this life, but in the life to come. See, by His grace, the sorrows of this life are going to be swallowed up in light and life. We've already been made members of Christ's kingdom, but the glory to come, we just can't even begin to really fathom. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What is man? He might make it 70 years. We have particularly good health, maybe 80. Some of us, a few handfuls of us, maybe even beyond that. But that's looking to what can be seen. That's measuring God's return only in this life. You see, Scripture tells us whatever the afflictions of this life, they're brief. And they're nothing. They're not worth speaking about in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, those light and momentary, no weight and fleeting, are nothing compared to the eternal, everlasting continuance and the heaviness of the glory to come. That's the contrast. Temporary light compared to eternal and heavy. Sorrows versus glory. God has secured the future for His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone ahead of us. As you all know, well, those of you who are members here, last March it was determined I needed to undergo open heart surgery. And the cardiologists were pretty insistent that that couldn't wait another week or anything. It was now. And it all went very quickly from seeing a cardiologist on March 31st to being on the operating table on Good Friday on April 3rd. And the only reason it didn't happen on Monday, Thursday was simply the hospital was booked. The surgeons were booked. And I know that there were certainly many thoughts going through my head that night before, but I was able to lie down in peace. I knew that when I fell asleep under the anesthetic that I was going to wake up in one of two places. There was no doubt I was going to wake up, but I was going to wake up in one of two places. Either I would wake up in recovery, or I would wake up in glory. There have been times when circumstances have been difficult and I haven't been able to sleep, and I know often that's because I'm not handling my response to difficult circumstances is sinful. It's not what it ought to be. But facing that possibility of death, I was able to experience the truth of Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David wrote those words, of course, reflecting upon safety from his enemies who surrounded him. He could go to sleep because God was keeping watch. But it's true in all of our circumstances. Our lives are always under His care. And Isaiah 26:3 and following, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on You because he trusts in You. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." If you would trust in the Almighty God, if we would trust, if I would trust in God Almighty as I ought, we would not be so sinfully anxious as we so often are. If our focus, as Christ called upon His disciples to do, wasn't upon our lives and our clothing and our food, but instead on God, we would not be sinfully anxious. But on the night before the surgery, I was able to sleep, which was itself an encouragement and a comfort. And as I've said, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we go through is a stewardship from God to His people in some sense. Our lives are a gift from Him. We acknowledge that. He formed us in our mother's wombs, and He's written out the days of our lives all to His glory and to His good. And even though there were some difficulties with the surgery, I woke up in recovery, not in glory. I really don't remember what my first thought was. Like, oh shoot. Or, oh good. I just don't really remember. It probably was, oh, but. In God's perfect wisdom and love, the Lord has continued my life in this world. And now I have a stewardship. The Lord's given me something, not only for my own edification, but for yours too. And at least one lesson we can draw from it, certainly I can draw from it, is to remember how brief life is. And you don't know when it's going to end. So you who know what is right, it's sin if you don't do it. God wants you to live every day of your life to His glory, seeking to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to grow up in His image. And He doesn't want you to forget that, like the saints to whom James wrote. Our lives are brief. And I know I'm not the only one in our very little congregation who has faced life-threatening situations, and some of you much more serious even than what I just recently went through. But that ought to be a double reminder to us, all the more. Don't waste your life frittering it away on your wants and lusts, on your desires, without asking God, are these desires from you? Are they in accordance with your word? Am I handling this gift of life that you gave me in the way that befits a steward of God? See, the possibility of death, whether your own or the death of a friend or a near relative, it ought to remind us of this important task that we have. Because God has given you life, has sovereignly ordered all things, and you can count on that. Nothing that you are facing is something He doesn't know about, something He doesn't want you to be in. He hasn't abandoned you because it's miserable. Knowing that He's sovereign gives us the courage to say, I don't know if I'll be here tomorrow, but today I'm going to strive to do what's right according to His word. Don't let the opportunities slip by. Don't think tomorrow I'll live to God, because you may not have it. Do it today. Steward your life. Steward those days, those hours, those minutes for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived His life and died for you, that you might be able to be one who knows God's pleasure and one equipped to live to His glory. O God, establish the work of our hands, and nothing done as unto the Lord is ever done in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, the very end of the great resurrection chapter. Because you will live, nothing today is vanity. May God give us all grace to live in the light of these truths. Let's pray.